Please pray with me if you would. Our gracious and merciful God, we come before you in the name of your Son. I trust those words that we just sang, the prayers of so many of our hearts, that you would open our eyes, that you would help us to grasp the depth and the height of your love for us, that you would speak, O Lord, so that your church is built, so this place is more filled with your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. If you would please take your Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 1. We're going to be looking at Ephesians 1, verses 17 and 18. The title of our message is Praying for Eye-Opening Grace and Encouragement. I'm going to begin reading in verse 15. For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. I want us to look at this passage under two basic headings, a prayer for eye-opening grace in verse 17 through the first part of verse 18, and then also a prayer for encouragement in verse 18, the hope of his calling. These are two things God's people so greatly need, their eyes to be opened by his grace and the encouragement that comes from his calling. Before we consider what's in this prayer, we need to consider who the prayer is to. Before Paul asks for wisdom in verse 17, he has an understanding that the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. Paul begins by reverencing or by hallowing the name of our Father in heaven first, as Jesus taught us to pray in Matthew 6. And the title Father of Glory in verse 17 suggests he is the source of glory, the source of holiness. And at the end of verse 18, he mentions God's glory again, the riches of his glory. At the end of verse 12, he has mentioned his glory, the praise of his glory. And the same is at the end of verse 14, to the praise of his glory. We looked at this last time. Back in verse 6, when God the Father's work in salvation is summarized, it says it is all to the praise of the glory of his grace. Salvation is by grace alone and for the glory of God alone. And just to kind of review what we studied last month in Ephesians chapter 1, based on Scripture alone, sola scriptura, we understand salvation is by grace alone, sola gratia, through faith alone, sola fide, in Christ alone, solo Christo, and for the glory of God alone, soli Deo gloria. We've been studying those solas of the gospel that were recovered in the Reformation in the 1500s, and I unashamedly stand on those today, and I hope you all stand with me in the battle for truth in our day, where those are still key issues. Those are hills worth fighting for and worth dying for. Those are anchors for the faith, not just for our salvation, but I believe for our philosophy of ministry and for all of life. And the reason I've taken the time to emphasize those foundations of the faith is not for the sake of mere history or for a hobby horse or to hear old Latin words. These are the heart of healthy Christianity, keeping Christ's glory central and keeping his gospel central. Those were not just the distinctives of the Reformation or Reformed tradition in contrast to Catholicism in history. Those are key truths for today's professing Christianity, wherever it's based more on culture than based on conversion, or for comfortable pew-sitting churchgoers who have no clue or care for the truths that their forefathers shed their blood for. If you are ignorant of history and even those sola statements, it's easier to repeat the errors of the past and to stumble in the future. And just maybe even this week or maybe even this afternoon, you might have some nice guys wearing ties show up at your doorstep, and they will come trying to convince you that they are Christians who also believe in Christ, And they may even say they believe salvation is by grace, through faith, in Christ, based on Scripture, and for God's glory. But you'll notice there's a key word missing in each of those. That's why this little word, sola, or alone, became so important. Because whether you're talking to Mormons or Muslims or Mahatma Gandhi followers, whoever it is, this is always the key issue. Whether you're talking to someone who prays to Mecca or someone who prays to Mary, whether you're talking to someone who is in the majority of Americans who profess to be Christians, all of whom may say that they believe in Jesus. And remember that even demons believe in Jesus, James 2, verse 19. But the key question to ask someone is whether they have repented of their sin and if they have trusted in a salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, plus nothing, minus nothing. Do they have the right Jesus? Do they have the right gospel? Do they have the right scriptures that alone have saved them and changed them so that they now live for God's glory alone? Do you? Do you understand this gospel? Do you share this gospel? God's highest glory comes in the going forth of His good news, as we saw in Luke 2 last month. The glory to God in the highest is when God's good news is going forth. Can you explain and articulate the gospel to others? Do you explain and articulate the gospel to others? Will you? We are called to. To God's glory, God has saved Catholics once blinded by tradition, as well as Baptist boys like myself, once blinded in other ways. He saved us not by religion, but by a repentant faith in the true gospel, usually as it's shared by a normal person like you or me, when the person of the Holy Spirit at the same time is removing the blinders spiritually, enabling them to see Christ and giving sight to a spiritually blind man so that he can sing Amazing Grace, "'Twas blind, but now I see." That's eye-opening grace and salvation. And that's an important thing to pray for. But what Paul is praying for here is an eye-opening grace and illumination for those who are already saved. It doesn't just begin, or it begins at salvation. It doesn't end there. We need continual enlightenment, continual eye-opening grace. And what he's praying for in verse 17 is a prayer for believers who have God as their Father, that their Father, the Father of glory, would by His Spirit give wisdom or insight to see His truth and how His truth applies to our lives. And the Holy Spirit would reveal more of God to us with the goal at the end of verse 17 that we would know Him more. Not intellectual knowledge here, but an intimate knowledge in the inner man. This is spiritual wisdom, spiritual revealing of God's glory. And I think the Spirit who's mentioned in verse 17 is best understood as God's Spirit rather than our spirit. And in the original language there, they didn't have capital S's or lowercase S's, and so that's, some of your versions will have lowercase or uppercase. But whatever your translation that you have, we understand from Scripture that God is the source of true wisdom, not us. And the word revelation, the Spirit of wisdom and revelation, that word revelation is only used for what God does or reveals. It's not a word used for something that human wisdom can perceive or produce in Scripture. Also, that phrase, Spirit of Wisdom, comes right out of Isaiah chapter 11, where it's a very clear reference to the Holy Spirit. Paul has said believers are sealed by God's Spirit in chapter 1, verse 13. But he also says we need to continually be filled with God's Spirit in Ephesians 5, verse 18. If you look at chapter 3, verse 16, just for another example of the Spirit's ministry, the same Holy Spirit who seals us, Paul also prays for Him to strengthen us. Chapter 3, verse 16, he prays that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, similar language, to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man. This is his prayer for them, that they would be strengthened through the Holy Spirit's power in the inner man. We need the Holy Spirit. We need His wisdom to dwell in us more fully and more deeply, not in the sense of sealing us again, that's a one-time thing, but a strengthening again and again, which is a continual thing, a filling, which is again and again, a supernatural enabling. The word wisdom means to apply His truth. So we need God's supernatural enabling and help to know how to apply His truth, to perceive what God would want us to do, and to give us the power to carry out what God calls us to do. We need to rely on His Spirit. God, in His wisdom, has made us dependent on Him for our wisdom, which is good for us by prayer. And that's good for us to recognize it and it's for His glory when He answers those kind of prayers. This is my constant prayer request for myself. If you ask me how you can pray for me, this is my number one prayer request. I need wisdom. I always need wisdom. And if I stop asking for wisdom, you can pray that God would give me the wisdom to know that I need wisdom. Let me share some words of wisdom from some men much wiser than me. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, "The essence of wisdom is that before we begin to act at all or attempt to please God, we must discover what it is that God has to say about the matter." J.I. Packer, "Not until we have become humble and teachable, standing in awe of God's holiness and sovereignty, acknowledging our own littleness, distrusting our own thoughts, and willing to have our minds turned upside down, it is then that this wisdom he's talking about can become ours." Another writer says, "He who has a constant longing for wisdom will persistently pray for it." A.W. Tozer said, "The wisest person in the world is the one who knows the most about God." That's really the point and the end of Ephesians 1, verse 17. In this prayer, Paul is praying that we would know God more, that we would know Him more intimately, we would know Him more deeply. This was Paul's passion above all else in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10. He says, "All other things in life fade into nothing in view of that I may know Christ." Surpassing greatness of knowing Christ. James Montgomery Boyce, one of the great evangelical expository preachers of the 20th century, was asked in a Q&A, "What was the greatest need of the evangelical church of his day?" And he says, quote, "The greatest need of the evangelical church today is for professing Christians really to know God." And reflecting on that statement years later, towards the end of his life, he says, "My opinion has not changed in all the years. As I read a verse like Ephesians 1:17, he says, "I sense that from the beginning, this has been the prayer of true pastors for God's people." Paul would answer, "I'm not praying that the Ephesians might come to know more about God, though they probably do have a great deal more to learn. Rather, I am praying that they would know God, that they would know Him. To know Him and to know about Him are two different things." J.I. Packer has written an excellent book on knowing God. If you don't have that book, it would be a great book to read further on this. But he talks about knowing God includes things like this: personal dealing. He says it's a matter of dealing with Him as He opens up to you and being dealt with by Him as He takes knowledge of you. And there's a personal involvement in mind and intellect and will and feeling, which is all encompassed in the word heart from our passage. The believer rejoices when his God is honored and vindicated, and he feels distress when he sees God dishonored. Equally, the Christian feels shame and grief when convicted of having failed his Lord. This personal relationship and a personal grace, he says, it's a relationship in which the initiative throughout is with God, as it must be, since God is so completely above us and we have so completely forfeited any claim to His grace because of our sin. So a great way to apply verse 17 is to pray for God's grace. Pray for God's eye-opening grace for yourself, for those that you know, for God to give through His Holy Spirit illuminating insight to reveal Himself more to others you know and love, so that they will know and love God more. And if Paul's prayer includes people like us, we can pray for us as well as others. And knowing that our Father loves to give good things to His children, and He gives generously and without reproach to His children who ask for wisdom. Verse 18 continues, "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know." And again, I would just remind you, knowing biblically is not just in the head. It has to do with the heart. Verse 18 makes that clear. Heart in the Bible includes our thinking, our feeling, our emotions, our affections. And our affections relate to our apprehensions, what we perceive. If you would look with me at Luke 24, after Jesus was resurrected, a couple disciples saw Him on the road to Emmaus, but they didn't perceive or recognize who Jesus was. And it wasn't a problem with their physical eyesight. They didn't have the insight. And they also hadn't seen Christ in their scriptures. But the scriptures were really all about Christ. Because as verse 25 says, they were dull or slow of heart. Verse 27, Jesus began with Moses, and then he went through the whole Old Testament. And it says, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. And then later in verse 31, it says, their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. That word recognized is the same word from Ephesians 1, verse 17. They asked each other, were not our hearts burning within us as he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us? Paul is praying with similar language that we as followers of Christ would also see and know more of Christ in his scriptures, that we would recognize Christ more as we read his word. We need the Lord to open his scriptures to us. Open our eyes to the truth is there so that our hearts will burn within us as well. Turn with me to Psalm 19. God's word explains some of the ways that God does this. That phrase that Paul uses, eyes of your heart, uses a couple different Greek words that you may recognize the root, ophthalma and cardia. Paul, in essence, is praying to the Lord not only as great physician, but as spiritual ophthalmologist to help us see spiritually more, and as spiritual cardiologist to revive our hearts with the instrument of his word, as he promised. Psalm 19, verse 7. And there's going to be several different descriptions of different ways to say God's word. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul, or restoring the soul, or converting the soul, all of those things. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise, giving wisdom to the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Very similar language to what Paul is praying for. And it comes through God's word. There's four synonyms here for God's word: law, testimony, precepts, commands. And there's four results from God's word here. There's reviving. There is making wise the simple. The idea is the simple-minded. There is rejoicing of the heart. There is enlightening of the eyes. There is total spiritual sufficiency found in God's word. Turn to Psalm 119, which is an even bigger tribute to God's sufficient word. All of the 176 verses are in some way illustrating what we have read. You can read prayers in that psalm for God to revive us in his word, to make us wise in his word, to rejoice our hearts in his word, to open our eyes to God's word. I mean, if you need some help in your prayer life, spend some time in Psalm 119 praying the prayers of Psalm 119. Ezra is, some people think perhaps Ezra wrote Psalm 119. We don't really know that. But listen to what the book of Ezra says, Ezra 9, verse 8, as you're looking at Psalm 119. Ezra 9, 8 says, and now for a little while, grace has been shown from the Lord our God, that our God may enlighten our eyes and give us a measure of revival in our bondage. Eye-opening grace is tied to reviving grace there. Look at Psalm 119, verse 25. My soul cleaves to the dust. This is someone who is down, downcast. My soul cleaves to the dust. Revive me according to your word. He's praying for revival according to God's word. How does God revive us? Look at verse 18 for one example. He prays this: open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things in your law. He is praying for God to open his eyes to see the wonderful things that are there. There are wonderful things that are there that even this wonderful man of God would not see without praying for God to open his eyes to see the wonder, the beauty, the grace, the hope, the encouragement that is there. So it's not just words on a page, or he just reads it and then he's done, or it goes in one ear and out the other. He is praying that God would open his eyes, stir his heart so that he would see the wonder that is there, so that it would affect him and change him. There are wonderful things in God's word that even the most godly believers will not see unless God opens our eyes to behold them as wonderful. And we need to pray that God would open our eyes and others to see his wonders and his treasures in his word. True believers still need to pray for heart reviving and heart inclining. Look at verse 36. Incline my heart to your testimonies. If you need your heart to be inclined to crave God's truth instead of coveting the things of the world, if you need to be spiritually revived from dullness or dryness, if you don't see wonderful things in God's Word as you read it at times, let me encourage you that one of the godliest men in human history who wrote this psalm felt the same way at times. But let me also encourage you to notice how he prayed and to pray that way for your own soul and for others, to not be satisfied with superficiality, to not be satisfied with the way things are, but to plead with God to revive your heart and to incline your heart and to enlighten your heart so that you would see Him. And I can speak from personal testimony that as you do that, God is gracious to do that. Keep reading other parts of Psalm 119. His passionate love for God and His Word. If you want more of that, pray more like He did. On the inside of your note sheet, there's a little handout by John Piper from a book called Taste and See, Savoring the Supremacy of God in All of Life, How to Pray for the Soul. He talks about how I pray for my soul and how I pray for my children and my wife and our pastoral staff and elders and for all the church. I'm not going to read this word for word, but let me just highlight. He says, the first thing my soul needs is an inclination to God and His Word. Without that, nothing else will happen of value. And so he prays this very verse, incline my heart to your testimonies and not to gain. And the second thing is we need the eyes of our heart open, so that when that inclination leads us to the Word, so that we want to spend time in the Word, that we would see what is really there, that we wouldn't be reading in our own ideas, but we would be seeing what God has to say. Psalm 119:18 prays, open my eyes that I may see wonderful things. And we need our heart to be enlightened with these wonders. We need to perceive glory in them and not just interesting facts. And so Ephesians 1:18 prays, the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you would know the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. He says, when I'm concerned, my heart is badly fragmented and that parts of it might remain in the dark while others are enlightened. He prays that God would unite His heart. Psalm 86:11. Unite my heart to fear your name. And then number five, he wants his heart to be satisfied with God. Our hearts are not always naturally satisfied with God. Psalm 90 verse 14 prays, satisfy us in the morning with thy steadfast love. What a great way to start the day. Satisfy me in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. If we are satisfied in God, so much in our day will be different. It says in number six, I don't want my happiness to be fragile or weak, but to be strong and durable. I want to be strong in joy. So he prays like Ephesians 3, verse 16, that God, according to the riches of His glory, would strengthen us with power through His Spirit in the inner man. And then he also prays for fruitfulness so that others would taste and see the Lord is good, that there would be fruit and blessing in his life. At the end there, Colossians 1, verse 10, that we would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, bearing fruit in every good work. And then finally, he says, lest the ultimate aim of it all be missed, I pray as a banner over it all, hallowed be thy name. Wonderful, wonderful prayers there. I would encourage you to pray those and to make those a part of your prayer life. And again, as last week, I'll put these prayer requests up on our website as well if you want other copies or you didn't get a copy. But how we pray is vital. The way Paul prayed was vital for others too. You can turn back to Ephesians now. In Ephesians 1 verse 3, Paul said, every believer has every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. But we don't often think that way. We're not often mindful of those things. We're not often thankful for those blessings, at least as much as we should be, like verse 16. If we don't live in life in light of these truths, if our practice doesn't match our position in Christ, we need to pray for the Holy Spirit's insight to reveal these things to us so we can recognize these things, so we can revel in these things, so we can rejoice in these things. We need to pray for God's illumination, God's eye-opening, enlightening grace for our spiritual revival, to help us come to the appreciation of these things and the appropriation of these blessings and the application of these blessings is really what that word wisdom is all about. Paul prays in verse 18 that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling. And this is point number two, praying for encouragement. I'm using encouragement to sum up that phrase, the hope of his calling. And if we would keep reading down to verse 21, there's really three different things he's praying for. There's three massive realities he's praying our eyes would be open to. Hope is the first one, and then riches and power. Hope is the one we're going to look at today, and we'll get to those other ones next time. Hope and encouragement are such great needs for our day. Maybe some of you remember the song by Steve Green that says, every day they pass me by, I can see it in their eye. Empty people filled with care, headed who knows where. Off they go through private pain, living fear to fear. Laughter hides their silent pain that only Jesus hears. People need the Lord. People need the Lord's encouragement. We have this hope that Paul speaks of here. We have the encouragement that Paul speaks of here. We are called to give gospel hope to others who don't have it. We live in a depressed, repressed, hopeless, helpless society. I don't think I have to convince you of that. I just had something come across my desk last week from the U.S. or the Wall Street Journal. It says, in the U.S., millions of teenagers are given prescriptions for antidepressant drugs regularly, over a million of which are 9 years old or younger. Even more kids under age 9 refill prescriptions for antipsychotics, and even more get antihypertension pharmaceutical prescriptions. That Wall Street Journal article reports more than 25% of teens and younger in the United States take prescriptions on a regular basis to combat, among other things, depression, stress, high cholesterol, blood pressure, sleep aids, and different things. Let me ask you, does the gospel offer hope? Does the gospel offer hope even where the world can't fully meet some of those needs? And we don't want to deny the problems in our society, but does the gospel have hope for those things? We believe that where there are spiritual problems, there are spiritual solutions. There is spiritual hope and help in God's sufficient word, including hope to the most helpless. And hope, even at times, can not only do the soul well, but it can benefit the entire person. We need to understand without Christ, things are hopeless. Look at chapter 2, verse 12. He says to them, you were at that time separate from Christ. At the end of the verse, he says, you were without hope and without God in the world. But if you go back to verse 4, but God. God came for us. God raised us. God made us alive, verses 5 through 6. God called us from death to life, from darkness to life. That gives hope from his calling, chapter 1, verse 18, that God worked in the most hopeless situation in our past. God can work in things that seem hopeless in our present as well. God is always working in all things, Ephesians 1, verse 11 says. And Paul wants them to remember their calling. That's what he told the Corinthians. Remember your calling. If you turn to Romans 15, there's a good biblical illustration of hope, which often includes confidence and expectation and encouragement. Everything in the Hebrew Scriptures was written for a particular purpose. Romans 15, verse 4 says, for whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Whatever was written in earlier times, in that time it would be the whole Old Testament, and of course today it would apply to all of God's Word, was written not just for our instruction, but for our encouragement, so that we might have hope. That's one reason we don't want to neglect the whole counsel of God. And if we are faithful to read God's whole counsel and to teach God's whole counsel as God intended, this is part of it. You could call this a hermeneutic of hope. As I'm studying a passage in the Old Testament or wherever it is, I believe that this verse is true, that this is written for our instruction, and that there should be some encouragement here, and there should be some hope for us. End of verse 12 says of the Messiah, in him shall the Gentiles hope. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Another great prayer to pray, that the God of hope would fill you with joy and peace in believing, so that you would abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. What Paul prays for the Ephesians, he also prays for the Romans. And he prays for the Corinthians and whoever else he wrote to, that the encouragement of the Scriptures would give us hope. And that should give us joy as the Holy Spirit opens our eyes to these things by His filling, to His power, to His peace, to His illumination, to His revelation, so that our hope abounds more. If you look back at Romans 8, he explains further how hope and calling are related. And Ephesians 1:18 uses the specific phrase, hope of His calling. So it's a particular object of the hope, or a particular thing that produces hope. Romans 8, 24 and 25 talk about hope. But I want you to look at verse 30, which uses the word calling or called. These whom He predestined, He also called. And these whom He called, He also justified. So that word called or calling is in this context. These whom He justified, He also glorified. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, then who is against us? That's the basis of the hope of His calling right here. If you read Romans 3 before you get to Romans 8, you'll see the hope of His calling in even greater measure if your eyes are open to it. When you read verses like, no one does good, no one is righteous, no, not one, there is no one who seeks after God. Then when you get to Romans 8, verse 30, this verse makes a little bit more sense as to why we needed to be rescued, why we needed to be predestined, why we needed to be called. If you read Romans 5 before Romans 8, the eyes of your heart can be enlightened further to see the greatness of God's calling, when He called us, how He called us. It has phrases like, while we were without strength, while we were helpless or hopeless, while we were yet sinners, while we were yet enemies, it was then that God came to us and saved us. If you understand the depth of why we needed to be called and what we were called from and when we were called and who we were called to and what we are called for, there is great meaning and there is great significance and there is great encouragement and there is great hope when your eyes are open to these truths. Do you understand the extent of God's sovereign working, extending to all things, including human choices and including sin, then you can grasp the hope of verse 28 even more deeply, where it says, God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called. Same word. To those who are the called according to His purpose. He is working all things together for their ultimate good. That's one of the greatest hopes of His calling, that Paul prays that we would have eyes to see based on God's sovereign purpose and grace. The bigger your view of God's sovereignty, the bigger your hope can be. If you have a little God in your mind, you're going to have little true biblical hope in your heart. Superficial views of God will give a superficial encouragement. If your view of God's power is limited, your encouragement will always be to some degree. But if you have a truly sovereign and truly almighty and truly unlimited God who saves and changes sinners, even as depraved as we were or would be apart from His effectual call in our life, that should give you great hope and great encouragement that God can save anyone and that God can do anything, because He did it in our life. The fact that God works all things together for good to those He has called should give you great encouragement and should give you great hope in His calling, that we have such a sovereign and good God. You could study that word calling out in the New Testament, kind of parallel with predestined or election. And the calling is in the New Testament letters is not like the wedding invitation in the parable of Matthew 22. Paul's great hope in Ephesians 1:18 is not just the fact that there are many who are invited. This call is a very personal and a very powerful call that has to relate to God's calling in His own life, that God actually called him in a saving way and gave him personal hope. There was a special grace of God that came to him, not just a general call or a common grace that's emphasized here. This is a particular powerful calling that Paul experienced on that Damascus road, where the Lord came down and called him and saved him. And when he thought of that calling, it gave him great hope, knowing that God has the power to do even something like that for someone going to kill Christians. I could give you a textbook theological definition of that word calling, but what I want to do is actually give you a testimony of that of this calling, the kind of calling that causes those without spiritual life to have spiritual life, those who are spiritually blind to see, spiritual captives to be freed, hopeless and helpless spiritual cripples to be able to be made to walk in a newness of life. There's a story from a missionary to Congo, the year 1902, that I read this week and was gripped by, and I want to share with you. He writes in a letter to the Missionary Society, "For 15 years, the work has had its ups and downs here in Congo, mostly downs. It was a dark hour. In February of 1902 came that darkest hour before the dawn. In June," I want you to notice his language here, "in June we were having hopes, for we wrote, quote, 'We hope for a spiritual awakening, but we must learn to labor and wait.'" That was an August 8th missionary, a letter to the Mission Society. Then on, he says, "The outlook is indeed hopeful." August 29th, "To us, the present condition and outlook is exceedingly hopeful. For the past 6 months, there's been a growing interest in our meetings." How did it start? A letter to the Mission Society from 4 months earlier says, "Turning from the dark picture," he was talking about all the discouragements, most of the missionaries, because of health reasons there in Congo, that different part of the world, had to go back home. It was only they who were left. The only one who was a convert had died. It says, "Turning from this dark picture, however, there are some visible results of the work here which seem like light amid darkness. The life and labors of a boy called Josepha," as an example, his name is Joseph, and they add the A at the end. "His name is appropriate, for as a child, he was sold into slavery and carried to foreign parts of the very land where ancient Egypt was situated," just like Joseph in the Old Testament. "He is a hopeless cripple. This poor, broken vessel, though, was chosen by the Lord of the harvest, rather than the wise and the mighty of us whose calling was missionary. Josepha, as a child, was carried into captivity by the Bankundo, a strange tribe and tongue. Seen by an early English missionary, he was set free from slavery." This is their version of the word redemption from Ephesians 1. "And at that mission, he heard the good news. He heard the calling of God that Ephesians 1:18 talks about, giving hope to the hopeless, and he found salvation from sin. A hopeless and helpless cripple from a human standpoint. Went through great physical affliction. Violent contracting muscles were breaking the diseased bones. His body was covered with boils and ulcers. He suffered excruciating pain and bent and broken. His body is beyond repair and he remains as uncomely as a leper. Yet Josepha did not curse God and die. Through long years, no comforter was found among his own people, for he was the only one who knew and trusted God. The medical missionary ministered to him. The unseen comforter was there. Unlike many a fellow Congo brother," he says, "with lesser ailments, who dies easily, who lies down without hope, and soon falls into the sleep of death." And this missionary's assessment was many of them died prematurely simply because of lack of hope. "With Josepha, he had some object in living. His faith remained firm, his hopes bright. He wasn't able to make it to any of the missionary meetings, but he heard others at night who would come back from them around the campfires, rehearsing the events of the day, and Josepha, the stay-at-home, would hear an accurate account of all that the white missionary had said and done. He never went to church or school in those days, although he could hear the singing at the services. But he came to have the reputation of one who knew well the words of God. He held a meeting there every night, even though only one or two other boys might come. There in that grove in darkest Africa was held a primitive prayer meeting. There, indeed, many members of the church today sang that first Lunkundo hymn, Yesu Andango, Jesus loves me, red and yellow, black and white, cripples, orphans, precious in his sight. In the early days of our work, Josepha was overlooked. And no wonder, he was an invalid, unable to move or be moved. Moreover, his tongue was partly paralyzed and his vocabulary was a mixture of three dialects. He stammered an almost unintelligible speech. Not without pain, he was carried in a deck chair by four to meetings. He decided he wanted to come to the meetings, and so four of the young men would carry him. And as they would carry him, eventually he was strengthened even through this time. He would say but a few words at the meetings, but his presence in the pulpit was essential. The house began to be packed night after night, and the interest became intense as Josepha would speak. The beginning of 1902 saw a spiritual awakening up and down the Congo. Locally, it came at a time when least expected. Five of the seven missionaries had gone home for health. Many of the Congo natives were asking, what must we do to be saved? Soon these men will be gone and we will not have anyone to tell us these words. And they began to realize the earnestness of this as the missionaries were leaving for health reasons, recognizing the spiritual warfare, recognizing these words they were hearing might not be there for long. And he says, many have brought forth, their missionary rites have brought forth fruits worthy of repentance. And part of that August 9th letter said, as many as 23 have asked to be taught the way more perfectly with a view towards Christian baptism. These are men and women, he says, who have listened to our message from the first. Sounds kind of like Ephesians 1:13. For many moons they have professed to love God and have desired to serve Him. There is evidence that they are earnest and sincere. These inquirers meet regularly every day. Every day, not every Sunday, every day they have these meetings. The outlook is indeed hopeful, he writes in that letter. And then a letter 3 weeks later says, our little chapel now, which seats perhaps 200, is always filled to overflowing. For some months we have had to have a meeting in the morning and again at night because of all the people and all the interest. The missionary's annual report called this year a great awakening. One day a large crowd came from another town seeking Bawe Banis Kamba, the words of God. After that, 100 or more in number attended all our meetings. Bolenge itself awakened at the same time. Meetings were held twice a day and the meeting house was packed. The interest was intense. Another spectacular scene was when the delegation of 100 or more suddenly appeared from the interior of Congo. He says as they walked up to their bungalow there, this long line of savages, as it was going through there, it looked like this thunderbolt out of the clear sky. This dark thunderbolt coming out of a clear sky, out of nowhere. No one knew they were coming. No one knew, had an intimation of such a movement. He says, the leader, an eloquent and earnest man, stated their purpose as they all stood attentively before our veranda. They all showed up and they wanted to hear the words right then. They were deeply concerned that their bawe babe, their bad words, which might be called their conception of sin, they had come as a delegation to get the bawe ba niskamba, words of God, in their botema, in their stomachs, their seat of feeling and intellect, what we would call the heart. Where was the church, they were asking. We led the way to the church. They were certainly earnest inquirers. Our village folk were impressed by it and stirred up. They were ashamed to sit down and not heed the wonderful words of life. As they got saved, their version of giving or tithing was each believer gave 10% of whatever they had so that every 10th believer could be supported and set aside as an evangelist to go out and to share the good news with other tribes. So that one preacher from the first 10 and then 10 out of the first 100 and so on, supported by the remaining number to dedicate themselves to proclaim the gospel, because that's what they saw in the New Testament. And he says, so the saying was fulfilled in darkest Africa. The people which sat in darkness saw a great light. The day came for the first baptisms. We went down to the beach, and before a large crowd on the bank, Josepha in his hammock being carried among them. And the missionary got to baptize also another man who would have become the next witch doctor. God started all this with a hopeless, helpless cripple named Josepha. There's no human explanation for that sort of thing. That's God's calling. Josepha was loved and respected by all. The Christians see in him the father, their father in the faith. This is, of course, 100 some years ago. He went in his hammock even to villages beyond the swamps to preach the good news. He lived to see hundreds, even thousands, turn from darkness to light. He died February 8, 1907, but his works live after him. That's from the written memoirs of Edwin Layton, my great-grandfather. Pioneer missionary to Congo. You can understand why. It's a little emotional for me. His chapter on this begins with the words of God's calling, which brought him hope and which should bring to us too. Quoting the Apostle Paul, behold your calling, brethren. Not many wise after the flesh, not many strong, not many mighty, not many noble, but God chose the foolish things of the world that he might shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world that he might put to shame the things that are strong, that no flesh should glory before God. All the glory goes to him for his calling. May God open the eyes of our hearts as well, so that we would know the hope of his calling through the praise of the Father of glory. And may we tell others the reason for the hope that is within us as well. knowing that God can work and can save anyone and can do anything. Let me pray. Our gracious God, we thank you for your calling of us. We thank you for your eye-opening grace to us. And Lord, I pray that that hope and encouragement would increase. I pray that that illumination and eye-opening would increase. And I pray that you would, as a result of that, that you would, as the Lord of the harvest, be using even people like us to tell of the hope of the gospel to others, and that we would see revival and salvation in our day in some way as well. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.